Thank you. It was my intention in this message to build upon my previous one. I hope that it will not be too repetitive, but then again, repetition is also helpful for us at times. Certainly advertisers know that. About 30 years ago, there was this little jingle on the radio, two all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. 30 years ago, two all beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. Right? And they know that repetition gets it in your head. And here I still know this silly jingle from probably more than 30 years ago. A McDonald's hamburger. So we're going to be focusing, if you keep your Bibles open, please, to Hebrews 11, focusing on 13 to 16. In his book, Life Views, Dr. R.C. Sproul argues that one current ism has emerged as the dominant worldview of our culture. The dominant ism of American culture, the ism reflected in the news media, the film industry, the novel, and the art world is what? Anyone? Secularism. Secularism. Secularism is the umbrella that shields the various competing philosophies beneath it. Secularism has the necessary common denominator to tie together humanism, pragmatism, relativism, naturalism, pluralism, existentialism, and several other isms. The dominant worldview of our culture is secularism. What is secularism? To say it very simply, secularism is the worship of the here and now while neglecting and denying the eternal. Secularism either flatly denies the eternal or remains utterly skeptical about the eternal. What matters is now and only now. We must make our decisions, live our lives, make our plans all within the here and now. The secularist largely declares that there is no eternity. All reality is restricted or limited to the now. The message that comes through loud and clear from television, radio, advertising, and magazines is that now is all that counts. Do it now. Get your excitement now. Acquire your thrills now, because there is no tomorrow ultimately. Right now is all that counts. Right now is all that matters. Young people, those who know anything at all about the Bible can see that Christianity and secularism are two radically different and conflicting worldviews. While Christianity emphasizes the importance of the here and now, and while the Christian worldview emphasizes the importance of life in this world, it doesn't stop here. The biblical worldview is not only concerned about what happens in this life, but it also stresses the eternal. It is a long-term view of human life. We were created for eternity. The secularist focuses on the short term. The biblical Christian focuses on the long term. And he lives his life in light of eternity. For the secularist, there is no eternal purpose. On our tombstone, it will read, born on such and such a date, died on such and such a date, and that's it. There is a beginning to our life, there is an ending to our life, and that's it. But the Bible declares the opposite. The Bible teaches that this life is not all that there is. Your existence goes beyond the dates on your tombstone. And therefore, while the Christian does not despise or ignore this world, he lives not merely for the present, but also for the future. He considers not only the temporal, but also the eternal. The Bible states that after we die, we enter an eternity of either heaven or hell, either blessing or curse, either eternal joy or eternal anguish, either everlasting rest and peace or everlasting weeping. Those who are redeemed in Jesus Christ, who have their sins forgiven through his death and resurrection, anticipate the glory of the life to come. We live in this world, we serve in this world, but our hope is not fixed on the things of this life. We confess that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, looking forward to the glory of the world to come. This world is not our home. As John Bunyan said, Christians are those who have left the city of destruction and are making their journey to the celestial city. We are aliens in this world, strangers, exiles, pilgrims on the earth. This is what we find in the verses before us. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, we are reminded that for the children of God, there is a better country, a heavenly country, a city prepared by God. So from these verses, I direct your attention to three things. First, believing without receiving. Second, persevering without returning. Third, awaiting without regretting. For those of you taking notes, number one, believing without receiving. Number two, persevering without returning. Number three, awaiting without regretting. Believing without receiving, number one. As you know so well by now, Hebrews 11 is the great chapter of faith. The inspired writer of Hebrews takes us back to the Old Testament scriptures and reminds us of the faithful men and women who put their trust in God. They stumbled, yes, but they loved the Lord, reverenced Him. They believed His word even when it seemed impossible. They ran the race. Now, look with me, please, to verse 13. Believing without receiving. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, received promises from the Lord, right? God promised them the land of Canaan. He promised them innumerable offspring. And He promised that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. From the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Messiah would be born, the one who would save his people from their sins. However, when the patriarchs died, they did not yet possess the things that were promised. They were promised a land flowing with milk and honey, but they remained as tent dwellers. They were promised many children, but when they died, they only had a few children. They were promised the Messiah. But when they died, as yet, there was no Messiah, no Savior. Nevertheless, they believed the promises of God. They died in faith. The inspired writer of Hebrews tells us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob realized that property in the Middle East was not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. Middle Eastern real estate wasn't the most important thing. By faith, they looked forward to greater things and everlasting possession. They knew the land of Canaan was not their true home. It was not their ultimate destination. The patriarchs were not troubled by the fact that they had not yet received the promises. They died believing that the promises of God are not mainly for this world, but for the world to come. They confessed that they were strangers, sojourners, exiles, pilgrims on the earth. Young people, if you're a Christian, you are also a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. The confession of the patriarchs is your confession. The Messiah promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has come, Jesus of Nazareth. He has suffered and died for his people. He took upon himself God's wrath for the sins of his people. He atoned for your sins. And now we look forward to the complete fulfillment of God's promises in the heavenly country. Some of you have made public profession of faith in your church, I trust. Perhaps some of you are considering doing so. When you make public profession of faith, And when you come to the table of the Lord, you state, in effect, that you are a pilgrim on the earth. Like the patriarchs, you have not yet received the fulfillment of all of God's promises. But God has given you eyes of faith to see the heavenly country. You have received from God the gift of faith to see beyond the here and now to the eternal dwelling place of the saved. This world is not your home. Canada or the U.S. is not your home. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You are not settled here. You are not firmly planted here. Your real home is the one God is preparing for those who love Him. God has given you the ability to see the promises afar off by faith. That is true for every Christian. And therefore, as mentioned yesterday morning, material prosperity in this world is not our priority. God may grant us wealth. He may choose to grant us riches, but that is not our priority. Material possessions are not number one. The size of our bank account, the size of our home, the style of our car and our truck, the number of our toys are not number one. Those who are Christians are persuaded of the words of our Lord Jesus when he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures where?" Anyone? "In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." As Pastor Corey said yesterday, God sometimes grants to his children great material possessions in this life. He sometimes grants them abundant wealth, but that is not what we live for. That is not what we strive after. That is not what we trust in. That is not what we look to for satisfaction. We look beyond the earthly to the heavenly, beyond earthly treasure to heavenly treasure, beyond the temporal to the eternal. What was it said last night again? I can't wait to dip my foot in the sea of crystal. Did I get that right? I can't wait to dip my foot in the sea of crystal. Young people, there are so many today who think that happiness is found in material things. Happiness is found through financial success. People buy lottery tickets and try their luck at the casino. We passed one here on the way up. They try their luck at the casino in the hope that they may win a great sum of money. Millions of people in North America gamble. It's been estimated that about 10 million Americans are compulsive gamblers. Why do they do it? Well, because they hope to get rich, obviously. More wealth will make them happy, supposedly. I submit to you that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saw something far more satisfying than the pleasures that casinos can offer. They saw that through the Messiah they would be granted an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. They understood that the temporal thrills of this life do not fully satisfy the soul. In Genesis chapter 23 and verse 4, Abraham said to the sons of Heth, "I am," anyone know? "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you." At the end of his life, Jacob said to the Pharaoh of Egypt, "The years of my sojourning are 130. In Psalm 39, King David said, "I am a stranger, a sojourner like all my fathers." All these men of God understood what the secularists of today do not. Right now is not all that counts. Right now is not all that matters. Christians are pilgrims here, awaiting the joys of our heavenly country. Look with me to Hebrews 11:14. "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Believers by faith are able to see that beyond this life is our heavenly home, our eternal dwelling, our homeland. Nothing of this life can be compared to the glorious dwelling place of the children of God. Therefore, as Christians, we are not to settle in here. We're not to be conformed to this age. We're not to live as secularists and embrace the folly of secularism. Rather, we are to live faithfully as Christians in this world, anticipating the culmination of God's promises in the world to come. When we truly confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have a whole different outlook on life. It changes our values, it changes our goals, it changes our desires, it changes how we act as young people. What we cherish, what we prize, what we pursue, what we want in life. Do we want to be rich and famous? Is that our chief desire? Do we want to be popular and materially successful? Is that our hope, our longing, our goal? When the Spirit dwells within us, we want to dwell in that. We want to walk in the footsteps of the patriarchs who understood that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. We want to embrace the promises of God by faith. It becomes our prayer that we will clearly understand that there is more to life than wealth, possessions, sex, and fleshly pleasure seeking. True joy is found in serving the Lord now in anticipation of the life to come. We confess, my citizenship is in heaven by the grace of God. My home is in the Father's house by the grace of God. Christ is preparing a place for me in that heavenly city by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that He will bring me to that heavenly country because of my Savior. So, first of all, we see in this text the faith of the patriarchs. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, believing without receiving. Secondly, we also see in these verses the perseverance of the patriarchs, persevering without returning. Persevering without returning. Look with me, please, to verse 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. As you know, Abraham was called by God from Ur of the Chaldees. He was called from a place of idolatry, a place where false gods were worshipped. In obedience to the call of God, Abraham left the place of his birth, the land of his forefathers, and traveled to the land of Canaan. But because of the difficulties of his pilgrimage, he could have been tempted to turn back. The rigors of life as a traveler could have caused him to return to the place of his birth. Undoubtedly, his relatives and friends would have welcomed him back. But Abraham did not turn back. He did not return to the country of his birth. He did not retrace his steps. No. Abraham listened to the call of God, and instead of returning to the country from which he had come out, he went forward with the eager expectation of a heavenly country. Abraham was willing to dwell in tents. He was willing to endure hardship, even though he had opportunity to turn back. Isaac and Jacob also remained in the place where God called them. They did not return to the land of their father's birth. Now, young people, why did the author of Hebrews mention this? Why did he mention their refusal to go back to Ur of the Chaldees? Why did he mention their perseverance in heeding the call of God? Because the recipients of this letter were tempted to turn back from their confession. The recipients of this letter had confessed their faith in Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets. They had confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus as the one and only way of salvation. They had come to understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of the sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Covenant. Jesus had given himself as the final and perfect sacrifice. But because these people received the message of Christ crucified, they began to face persecution, which we saw in a previous message. They suffered for the faith. They experienced great struggles, and the persecution caused some of them to waver from their confession. They were tempted to return to their old way of life. Why persevere in the Christian faith if it's so difficult? Why not give up just to return to their old way? I'm going back. Forget this. I'm done with it. The inspired writer of this epistle reminded them of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They did not turn back. They did not return to the country from which they had been called. They held fast to God's promise of a better country, a heavenly country. All the hardship and afflictions of their pilgrimage did not cause them to turn back. As the patriarchs persevered, as they held fast to the promises of God, as they held on to the assurance of a better country, a heavenly country, so the recipients of this epistle were encouraged to persevere in their confession. And that encouragement is also for us today. For you. For you. Having confessed that Jesus Christ is your God and Savior, you must never go back. You must never go back. However difficult the Christian life may be at times, there's no turning back. Whatever trials and tribulations may arise, you must have your eyes focused upon that better country where Jesus is. Like the patriarchs, you must never return to a life that is contrary to the will of God. As they did not return to Ur of the Chaldees, so professing Christians must never return to a life that is contrary to the Word of God. We are called to persevere in our confession. This life may have many sorrows, but the heavenly country will have no sorrows. This life may have numerous disappointments, but the heavenly country will have no disappointments. This life may include persecution and suffering for Jesus Christ, but the heavenly country is free from tears and strife. Therefore, like the patriarchs, we are called to endure the trials of this world with a sure confidence that God will bring us one day, into a better world, we're called to live by faith in the promises of God. When we confess the name of Jesus, we are not promised a life of ease, a trouble-free life. The Lord did not tell his disciples that they would be without cares and concerns. When you read about the early church in the book of Acts, you discover that those who confess their faith and endured numerous hardships. When you read about the apostles and how they were treated, you realize that being a Christian is no guarantee of earthly comfort. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will also, right, hate you. If they persecuted me, they will also. And yet in the midst of the storms of life, God grants his people the comfort and the assurance of a better country, a heavenly country. With eyes of faith, we're able to say, we're not staying here. We're just passing through just a few years. Because of the great love and mercy of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we will soon join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the heavenly country, where we will be forever released from the curse and misery of sin. Dear young people, until we enter that heavenly country, God calls us to persevere in our confession, looking to Jesus. Returning to Ur of the Chaldees was not an option for the patriarchs. And returning to a life of unbelief is not an option for us. It's not an option for you. Even when we don't understand the ways of God, we must hold on to His promises by faith. Even when the road is filled with potholes, we are called to persevere, trusting in our faithful God and Father. So first of all, we see in these verses the faith of the patriarchs, believing without receiving. Second, persevering without returning. And then finally, awaiting without regretting. Awaiting without regretting. Look with me to verse 16b. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. The patriarchs honored God by believing His promises. They honored the Lord, and the Lord honored them. What an amazing statement this is. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why is He not ashamed? The writer of Hebrews gives two reasons. One comes before the statement, and one comes after it. Follow along here at this verse. The word therefore in verse 16 links this phrase with what has gone before. Why is God not ashamed to be called their God? Because they desire a heavenly country, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. And then the following this statement, you find the word for. For He has prepared for them a city. God has prepared a city. They desire that city. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. God made it for them, and they desire it. That is why He is not ashamed to be called their God. Young people, how can you be sure that God is not ashamed of being your God? Or, to change that from a negative to a positive, how can you be sure that God is willing and pleased to be called your God? The simple answer that we find in this text is this. Desire Him. Desire the city that He has made for you. Desire the heavenly country over the earthly. Desire God and His city above all else. By faith, look to Him and His city rather than to the temporary pleasures that the world can give. If you desire Him and His city more than the city of the world, then He is pleased to be called your God. Then you receive God's approval. If you seek Him and the country He has promised, then He is pleased to identify with you. What a privilege. What a privilege. In our sin, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, God would be ashamed to be called our God. He cannot be called our God. But as we desire Him and the place that He has prepared for His people, He says without shame, I am your God and you are my people. And young people, consider the city that He is preparing for His own. What a city it is. I have never been very fond of cities. My apologies to those of you who live in the city. I have never been very fond of cities. Being born and raised in the country, I've always found cities to be kind of noisy, dirty, smelly, busy, kind of claustrophobic, generally undesirable. But the city spoken of here is not a polluted, graffiti-covered, dangerous, violent city. There is no garbage in the streets. There is no vandalism. There are no broken bottles, no theft. No prostitution, no discarded needles. It is a city of beauty and peace. Glorious perfection. It is breathtaking. Why? Because God is in it. God is present. All that is righteous, good, holy, beautiful, peaceful, and joyful will be there because God will be there, because Jesus will be there. It is a city of perfect justice, complete happiness, and endless contentment. It will never deteriorate, never rust, never crumble, for we read in verse 10 of Hebrews 11 that the designer and maker is God. The designer and maker is God. He's the architect and he's the builder of the city. In the book of Revelation, we are given a glimpse into this city. The glory and the beauty of it. And as we ponder the blessings of the redeemed, we stand in awe of God's grace. He takes those who are clothed in dirty rags. He washes them. And he covers them with the white robes of the righteousness of Christ. And he grants them the privilege of dwelling in that city of peace, purity, and perfection. And he is not ashamed to be called our God. Astounding. Astounding. Young people, I want to ask you this morning, do you desire that city? Do you desire the designer and builder of that city? Do you desire God and his dwelling place more than anything else? Do you say with David, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple? You need to know that secularism leads to despair. The secularist can never find rest for his soul. Those who accept secularism ultimately embrace a philosophy of despair, a denial of the transcendent and the eternal, a philosophy that says there is no tomorrow ultimately. A philosophy that says there are no ultimate answers, such philosophy can only end in despair. And isn't that what we're seeing in our culture? We see it everywhere. Many North Americans have everything they could possibly want, and yet they're empty, unfulfilled, unsatisfied. They're restless, nervous, and uneasy. And as they become older, they begin to realize that their days are numbered. And many become even more restless within. What's the meaning of life? What's the point of it all? We are born and we die, and so what? Who cares anyway? The secularist has no hope for tomorrow because there is no tomorrow. Right now is all that counts. Right now is all that counts. Say it with me. Right now is all that counts. Isn't that awful? Isn't that pathetic? For the Christian who desires the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for the Christian who knows the Messiah, Jesus Christ, for the one who embraces the promises of God, for the one who confesses that he is a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth, who desires the city prepared by God, for the believer who knows that his sins are forgiven, for him or her, there's a great future. By trusting in the Lord Jesus, you can look forward to that wonderful city. And you could say to others, this is your calling while you are here. You can say to others, that city is also for you if you walk in the footsteps of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, trusting the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can say to others, that glorious city is prepared for you as you desire the one true God above everything else. He's not ashamed to be called your God. In closing, to those of you who may have come to this camp who do not have this hope, I say to you, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Receive the promises of God as they are recorded in His holy, infallible Word. Believe in the one whom God sent to save sinners from the wrath to come. And then begin your journey as a pilgrim, looking toward our homeland, the heavenly country, the city prepared by God. Yes, you can enter that eternal city by grace through faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But until that day comes, run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. A few weeks ago, someone handed me a book to read on vacation. In that book, the writer spoke of a person named Lex, who after 10 operations lost his eyesight completely when he was only 8 years old. Nevertheless, in high school, he began to compete in track and field events. By the time he got to college, he entered the long jump. As most of you probably know, in long jump, you run as fast as you can down a 3-foot-wide track from a position more than 100 feet away. With your last step, you launch into the air as high as you can from a wooden board in the track and land as far away as you can in a sand pit. How in the world can a blind man participate in such an event? Well, Lex has a friend in front of him who calls to him. Lex runs towards a voice he knows he can trust. His friend goes to the edge of the pit and he starts yelling, "Fly, fly, fly," over and over. Lex runs towards his friend's voice as fast as he can and then he jumps as far as he is able. Lex became part of the U.S. Paralympic team. At the World Championships, his friend took him to the far end of the narrow track. He lined Lex up, and then he went back to the edge of the sand pit. Then he started calling, "Fly, fly, fly." However, on that occasion, Lex did not run in a straight line. He wandered. When he got to the end of the track, he leapt into the air with everything he had, and the crowd gasped. Lex missed the sand pit entirely and crashed on the concrete. He was bruised, his uniform was ripped, and he was helped off the field for medical attention. Isn't that what we are sometimes like? We fail to run in a straight line. We crash on the concrete and we wonder what happened. If you were Lex, what would you do? Quit? Complain about your failure and throw in the towel? What would you do? Lex walked back onto the field to thunderous applause. Wearing a new uniform, he was led to the narrow runway. His friend went to the edge of the sand pit again, and he called, "Fly, fly, fly." When Lex hit the board, he leapt into the air like a gazelle. When he hit the sand more than 21 feet later, he won the whole competition. Young people, as strangers and exiles, as you run the race, you will experience disappointments and failures when you stray from the path. Sometimes you might fall hard. You might rip your uniform. But if you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, God still loves you. And He wants you to get up and carry on. And as you do, He wants you to listen as He calls. Trust His voice and run toward it. His voice is a voice you can trust. As Jesus calls to you, run as fast as you can in His direction. And as you run, believe that He will bring you to your homeland. You may be a stranger and an exile here, but as you listen to His voice and run in His direction, He will bring you to that better country, a heavenly one. He has prepared a city for you. In the midst of your earthly challenges, pains, and frustrations. Keep running the race. Is it going to be easy? No. But remember, He is not ashamed to be called your God. He is not ashamed. Let's pray. Lord God, I want to thank You for these young people. We love them. We know that You love them. You love them not because they are so wonderful, but because of the wonderful Savior of whom they are learning and to whom they are looking. Lord, help them as strangers and pilgrims, as strangers and exiles, to trust the voice of Jesus and to run towards it. Give them all, each one here, the faith to believe that the voice of Jesus is a voice that they can trust. And so, Lord, as they are living in a culture that repeatedly proclaims the message right now is all that matters. Get it now. Find your thrills now. Lord, may they look beyond the superficiality of it all. And instead, Lord, may they serve You faithfully now with a view to the glory that is promised. All the great things that are yet to come. So, Lord, we pray, work in them, work through them. Enable each one of them to make the good confession. And having made the good confession, never to turn back. May Your blessing rest upon them, each and every one here. For the glory of Christ, the one whose voice can be trusted. Amen.